Well, the year was 1666. The plague had ravished Europe, killing about approximately one third of Europe's population. The Great Fire of London had devastated the city, smoke clothing the midday sun in darkness, and of course, it was the year 1666. Which for many, an astute Bible reader in the 17th century meant only one thing, the return of Christ. Well, a bit over 300 years later, with still no return of Christ, the Rapture Report was released, subtitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And yes, there was a revised edition in 1989. Sometime after that, we saw the advent of Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series. In that, we saw panic-stricken pictures of aeroplanes dropping out of the sky, cars careening out of control as the secret rapture occurred, with many an unsuspecting person left behind to make it through the Great Tribulation. Now, for many, such a thought has not only led to absolute dread and fear of being left behind, but perhaps worst of all, it has led to things such as this. I think we've got a picture up there. This is some bumper stickers going on. In case of rapture, this vehicle will be unmanned. Now, that all might sound amusing to you. Maybe not, I don't know. What is not amusing, though, is that I think for many in our churches today, that the anxiety, the endless speculation, fear, and even division has arisen over the question we turn to today. How and when will Christ return? What will that day be like? How and when will we go home? You see, central to the confession of the church and our hope is that the Christ King who died and rose again is coming again for his people. Now, one of the distinctive marks of the Christian life is that we wait for the return of the King. Yet, my fear is that the longing for the return of Jesus has been tragically hijacked. Hijacked by anxiety-inducing publications, anxiously reading the Bible in one hand, newspaper in the other hand. Endless speculation from everything from, is the European Union one step away from a one world order? Is the vaccine the mark of the beast? Is AI the new antichrist? On and on and on I could go. And then there's the endlessly overly dogmatic debates over the millennium. So here's the thing I want to put before us this morning. Now, whether you are a premillennial, a post-millennial, an amillennial, whether you prefer pan-millennial, you know that, it'll all pan out in the end. Whether you are a millennial, a boomer, or a Gen Zer, whether you have grown up in the left behind era, or whether you have no idea on anything I've just talked about, no matter where you find yourselves this morning, we must all ask the same fundamental question. Do you long for the return of Christ? Do you long for the return of our King? My prayer for us this morning is that we might cry out with joy, with hope, with eager anticipation, along with the New Testament. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And that our hearts, our minds, our lives would be shaped by that day, that our today would be shaped by that day. So to think through our question, the how and when of Christ's return, we're going to turn to Paul's encouragement to the Thessalonians. I'm not going to go through necessarily line by line. We'll just cherry pick a few things here. But let me give you a bit of background as to what is going on as we come to our passage. Now, the Thessalonians, let's just say they had a lively interest in the second coming of Christ. Like, it dominates the theme of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Like, if Paul had had a church survey, like, they were the ones going, preach the end times, right? This was the Thessalonians. Yet concerning the return of Jesus, anxiety, speculation, doubt, despair had set in. And so Paul writes, and we see this in verse 13 of chapter 4, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. You see, whether through false teaching or just through the passage of time since Paul had been with them, for whatever reason, the Thessalonians believed that those who had died, despite having trusted in Jesus, had missed out on the second coming of Christ. That they had missed out in death, they had missed out on triumph with Christ. And it led them to this state of hopelessness and despair for the loved ones who had passed away. And so Paul, pastoral as always, he writes to encourage them, to reassure them of realities they can be absolutely certain of. Realities that they can base their hope, their confidence, and their eternity on. And that is his return, our resurrection, and our being reunited with him. Let's look at those glorious realities. Let's consider the return of the King. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. Friends, there will be no event in all of human history like this moment. You see, when Jesus came in his first coming, he came in obscurity. He came in humility, born as a baby in a backwater town in an animal's trough. But not so his return. You see, the one who died on a cross, who rose from the grave, he ascended into heaven in the clouds, and he will come back the same way. And every eye, Revelation 1:7 tells us, every eye will behold their King in his glory. Every eye. It's not that he will appear in one geographical place. I don't know how it will work. The mind boggles, transcending the geospatial dimensions that we now know. But every eye will behold the King in his beauty, in his glory. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel. The voice that spoke creation into being, the voice that Lazarus heard deep in the tomb, the voice that cried out on the cross, that voice will resound once more. And along with him, the heavenly procession. And he will come with the trumpet call of God. Now trumpets, like, I'll just be honest, not my favorite instrument. All right, now it just turns out that there's a whole bunch of trumpet players in our church. I offended a whole bunch of them last night. But trumpets, anyway, trumpets, like, they're everywhere in the Old Testament. The trumpets would announce the anointing of a king. They would announce the execution of God's judgment. Trumpets announce the very presence of God himself, whether it was as the people gathered at Sinai or later the temple of God. And trumpets, the prophets foretold, would declare the coming of salvation and the gathering of God's elect. And that trumpet call on that last day, it will announce the glorious appearing of the fullness of God himself. That judgment has come, that salvation has come, that the King has come. Now that is a trumpet call I cannot wait to hear. And it gets better. You see, with his coming, we read, the dead in Christ will rise first. See, his return will lead to our resurrection. This is what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. His return brings about our resurrection. And can you imagine being in a place like Allenby Park at that moment? The trumpet sounds and the now sleeping brothers and sisters in Christ joyously, triumphantly rise out of the grave, out of their coffins, out of their tombs, beholding their returning King in a glorified, transformed, resurrected, imperishable body. Now that would be something. Yet that's the sure hope of the Christian faith, resurrection. So if you're here today, this morning, and you're unsure of the Christian faith, here it is. You can go back to verse 14. For we believe, absolute certainty, that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. There is our hope in life and in death. Do you believe that? Is that your sure hope? As surely as Christ rose from the grave, so too will all who trust in him. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees our hope. And this encourages us, doesn't it? As we face our own mortality or that of our loved ones, right, that our now sleeping brothers and sisters in Christ, though who have died trusting in the promises of their Christ King, they will rise on that last day. Just thinking about it, I had the privilege a few weeks back of being at our dear sister Alison Sugg's funeral. And I just was thinking about it this week going, you know what, on that day, Alison Sugg will have the place of privilege in that glorious procession. Our loved ones who have died, trusting in the promises of God, will have the place of privilege on that day. Isn't that amazing? This is the glory and the triumph of the resurrection. His return, our resurrection, and a glorious reunion. Have a look at verse 17. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. I don't know if you've seen those YouTube clips of soldiers returning from war to their loved ones. A returning soldier will come unannounced to his son's basketball game, or, you know, walk into his daughter's classroom just unannounced. And in that moment, as they lock eyes on each other, like the ecstasy of that moment, the unparalleled joy of being reunited with the ones that they love. I'll be honest, it gets me every time. And in some sense, that's what we see here in verse 17. A resurrected people reunited with their returning King in the air. And I love that last bit, in the air. You see, the air in the Bible is where the powers and principalities roam. You know, Satan's referred to as the prince of the power of the air. and we, a resurrected people, will go to his home ground, so to speak, and we will trample over it as we are caught up in the glory of Christ's triumphant return and our being reunited with him. Be a glorious moment. Now, and I need to go here because this verse, I think, has suffered much concerning the idea of being caught up together. And that's where we get our word rapture. Interestingly, this is the only place in the New Testament that speaks directly, explicitly, unambiguously of the rapture, right? Our being caught up together with the Lord. Now, the word caught up there can mean to be seized or to be taken away to a celestial heavenly place. Though it can also mean, and in the Greco-Roman world of the New Testament, it was used of welcoming an honored guest into a town. See, a delegation would go and meet the guest outside the city and then accompany them back into the city, upon which there would be a grand celebration. So, could it mean, as many would suggest, that God's resurrected people are raptured and taken to heaven with Christ before his final return? It could do. Could it mean that God's resurrected people meet Christ and then accompany him back to earth as he ushers in the new heaven and earth? It could do. Like, if we're honest, there's a ton of questions left unanswered here, isn't there? What about the tribulation? Is this before or after the millennium? Now I say that because it's not that those details don't matter. They do. And we should come humbly to the Bible to search the scriptures, to come to a conclusion. But it can be all too easy to get caught up in the details. It can be all too easy to be distracted from what is ultimate. Alistair Begg helpfully says, the main things are the plain things. The plain things are the main things. What is main and plain here is that Jesus will return. We will be resurrected and we will be reunited with him in the air. And the end of the matter, the only thing worth arguing about, is that we will be with the Lord forever. That's the end of the matter. Inseparably reunited with our King, everlasting oneness with Christ in glory. And I'm going to side with R.C. Sproul on this one, that I reserve the right to change my eschatology mid-air. Let's not miss the point and the picture put before us here. The coming of Christ, it is good and it is glorious, and with his return, his resurrected people will be reunited with their King forever. Friends, that is the glorious hope that we have. Do you long for that day? And that leads us to the next question: when? When will he return? Now, I'm not going to get a whiteboard out and do a graph of Daniel's 70 weeks, all that. Let's just turn to the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 and 2. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It's not new to Paul. Jesus himself taught this in Matthew 24. But about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, get this, nor the Son, but only the Father. Then in verse 42, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Then in 44, so you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. I think the thief in the night analogy here is helpful. Because there's a way to be ready for a thief in the night that would be profoundly unhelpful, right? That would paralyze us. barricade the doors, bar the windows, sit alert, ready, waiting, rifle in hands. Profoundly unhelpful. But you see, this illustration is given to us not to worry us, not to cause undue anxiety, but to help us, to ready us for his return. You see, if you keep on reading in 1 Thessalonians 5, you'll see Paul explain that Christ's return for unbelievers will come unexpected. People going about their business without any regard to Christ and his coming. They're in the dark, so to speak. The return of Christ, the coming judgment, Paul says in verse 3, it will come on them suddenly. But then if you have a look at verse 4, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in the darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. Did you catch that? And for believers, it won't catch them off guard. It won't catch them unawares. We might not know the when of Christ's return, but Paul's confidence here is that those in Christ will be alert, watchful, and ready. Ready for his return. Now, we're going to unpack this in the weeks following the banquet. What does it look like to prepare for that day, to live for that day? Well, that's where our sermon series is headed. But for now, let me just pose the question that we'll consider over the next several weeks. Are you ready? Are you ready for his return? Now, I was talking, this is somewhat humorous, but I was talking with a brother a while back. Goes to our Saturday service. His wife had been out of town. He's got two teenage boys. And so whilst his wife was out of town, the boys, or let's just say they enjoyed themselves. But while his wife was away, let's just say cleanliness and overall health wasn't a high priority for them. And so, knowing that the hour of her return was imminent, what ensued in the final moments was undoubtedly a mad cleanup from the weekend festivities and covering the McDonald's bags with celery leaves. And I say that to say that must not be the disposition of the ready and expectant Christian life. Friends, we ready ourselves by being preoccupied with the task of making much of Jesus, doing the will of our Christ King, of knowing him and making him known today. And we must not delay. Isn't it all too easy to become so focused on building our little kingdoms here on earth that we can so too easily neglect the glorious realities of our returning King and our being reunited with him? Let me ask, what will matter on that day? What will matter on that day? I just wonder if we began to ask ourselves that question often, how that might shape our day-by-day decisions, how that might shape how we spend our time, our money, how we order our lives. What will matter on that day? What does it look like for you to make much of Jesus where he has you right now? Not tomorrow, not later on, not, oh, I'll get to it eventually, but today. Because friends, he is coming. When? I don't know. I don't need to. So let us be on about the task of making much of Jesus today. And one last thing before we hit our final point this morning. I know that for many, like you think about the return of Christ, and for whatever reason, you're not filled with longing, anxious about what the return of Jesus means. Some of you anxious as to whether your faith will hold up on that day. Look at verse 10 of chapter 5. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. That's the end of the matter. For all who trust in Jesus, no matter how small, frail, and weary your faith may be, that is your sure hope. And in the words of one of my favorite songs, when I fear my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He is faithful today, tomorrow. He loved you to the death, and he will hold you fast today and on that day. You can bank on that. You can bank your eternity on that. Let's finish with our responsibility. Our responsibility. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 18. Paul writes, Therefore, because he's coming back, because this is good and glorious, because this is our sure hope, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And then in 5:11, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. And right here, we're reminded of the purpose of our eschatology, our thinking of the end times. It isn't speculation. It isn't undue dogmatism. No, it is placed in our hands to encourage others, to assure others, to comfort others, to spur each other on. So I've got to ask, church, how are you going with that? Does the hope of heaven and being ready for that day shape your conversations with one another? I wonder if your conversations are laden with the comfort, hope, peace, and longing that we have because our King is coming back. Because he is. The King is coming back, and death is not the end of our story. The King is coming back in triumph over the grave. The King is coming back and he will make all things right. The King is coming to gather his people and be with them forever. A returning King, a resurrected people, reunited forever. And in light of those good and glorious realities, we can cry out with all of God's people, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Father, we cry out those beautiful words, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. May that be the longing of our hearts. Your glorious return, a resurrection, and being reunited with you forever. Thrill our hearts with those realities. It's for your beautiful name. Amen.